Revelation 2 and verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Well, we come to this church of Thyatira in the letters, just this one church to deal with here this evening. A model church. Not perfect, but then of course there are none. No perfect churches. But such a good church. Spiritual, serving, worshipping, certainly with order in their ranks, as it were, love for the Saviour and love for the Word of God. Even a model church in that they were opposers to wrong things. There was a notable segment here that saw what was wrong. Perhaps they should have been more vocal. Perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps more supportive of the pastor that may have wanted to do something about this. But still a good church, to represent many others that down the centuries have faithfully served the Lord. So verse 18, unto the angel, the pastor, the messenger of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Well, Thyatira had been a Roman-controlled city for three centuries, a long time. A very great trading place, a garrison town. Many troops were garrisoned here. There were trade guilds and trade gods. The situation was that if you wanted to get on in the world in a trade, well, you had to be a member of the guild. And if that, then you had to take the god of that guild on board as well. This happened in many cities in the Roman Empire, some more stringently than others. This was not a secular society like our own, where people can have their own religion and do as they please, more or less, in that sense. This was a sacral society. Everyone had to be of the same religion, which was polytheistic, of course. You could not be a believer in the one true God and get on in society in those days in Thyatira. Well, you will know famously, this was the home of Lydia, who was saved at Philippi in Greece when Paul and Silas went down to the river on the Sabbath day to meet the women that prayed there. There weren't enough Jews in the town of Philippi to make a synagogue. Well, we read of her whose heart the Lord opened to attend to the word that Paul spoke to them and the gospel. And she was saved, as you well know. Well, Lydia, whose business was purple cloth, royal cloth, nobility would buy this, very expensive, and she would have been closely connected with the trade guilds and gods of Thyatira. There's no doubt about that. And we wonder, we don't know, but we wonder if on her conversion what she would have done. Would she have stayed in Philippi away from that sort of thing, where there wasn't so much pressure in Philippi? Or she might have had to give it all up. We don't know. She certainly was a rich woman from the way we read of her and her business and how she entertained the apostle and Silas and Timothy at that occasion, when later on, you know, the Philippian jailer was also converted. Well, the Lord writes to this representative church, and the Lord commends awe and reverence here in verse 18, who have eyes like unto a flame of fire. Well, and feet like fine brass. This is what is missing, of course, in so many churches today. It was missing in some churches then, and some of the other churches are spoken to, but there was much more awe for the Lord in these early days than we see in our days and in many of the churches around the world today. Certainly in our own land, it was missing. And so also in many believers' lives, this awe of the Lord, true reverence for our God. We read in the letter to the Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. We're to serve him with reverence and godly fear. And as John had a glimpse of the awesome Son of God, And as the Saviour dictated the letters to John, to these churches, he must have been filled with dread and with awe as well as wonder for the Saviour that he had known on earth. And so ought we to think on our Lord Jesus Christ as we come to worship him together as a church and also privately, of course. We see here, verse 19, that he says, "I know thy works and charity." Well, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows them altogether. Well, his eyes are like a flame of fire. He sees and penetrates all, even to our hearts. And his feet are like fine brass. He is strong and powerful and will stand for no disobedience, especially in his church. And here the Saviour says, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." We'll just come to an understanding of that strange phrase in a moment. But this church was about 40 years old. They had made great progress. The whole point of a church is that it moves forward, spiritually especially, but also that it becomes more influential for all the right and proper reasons. It may be slow and painful, but it must seek to advance, this church and our church, in things spiritual and in service and in experience, of course. They had a love for their God and Saviour. They had gratitude. Clearly, that's seen by these words used to describe what the Saviour knew about this church. They valued greatly the attributes of God, everything about him. They carried out acts of love and supported one another. This was all real and it was genuine. They were noted for their service. We are always interested in that word service. We immediately think of doing things for the Lord. But that's right and proper and is a large part of our service. But we have our services. And of course we serve the Lord as we come to worship. And of course that includes attendance. And we're very sad to see many are very lax and very irregular in their attendance so often. But these people were noted for their service. No doubt coming together, not neglecting that important thing, but also serving the Lord in their evangelism and in their acts of love. In service for a king or a nobleman, in many lands, of course, down the centuries, if you were in service for that king, then you owed an allegiance to him to even go and fight their battles. And that was part of the obligation you had. Well, in our own country, as a peasant, wasn't it? And or higher up the ranks, you served as a knight. But no doubt, service meant you were absolutely in the pay and call of the king or the nobleman. And these proved their service. Well, they were noted for their service in this way. We also believe that from all these works here, their works, charity, service, faith, patience, we surely must believe that they practice self-denial. If you put all these words together, that's what they add up to, self-denial. They were all for the Lord. They practiced separation from the world. And that also, I believe, is seen here. And they were commended for their continuance in the work. The works are the sort of all of it, if you like, everything put together. I think we can say that. And this last more than the first means that they were getting better, more hardworking in their service for the Lord than they were before. They were actually increasing in their works for the Lord as the difficulties got harder. They pressed on when they were a tiny church, no doubt. Maybe there wasn't that much opposition. But then as they grew to influence and as they the others with their trade guilds and their trade gods saw that people were abandoning the gods, well, then the pressure would be on. But this church increased in their works and in their service and in their love as these things came upon them. Usually, it's the opposite. So many Christian believers, they're doing something in the church and they're happy to do it, and then some maybe just little difficulty arises, and then the next thing you know, they resign their post. They don't do it anymore. Well, I've heard of that many times over the years. Or so many Christians will only be in a church where the very minimum is required of them. Just about turning up from time to time will be enough. But even attendance may be poor in those situations. Can they really be those that stand in awe of the, and wonder of their Saviour and their God? Well, we hardly think so. But these were those that stood in awe of the Son of God, and that made them to be as described here in verse 19. Well, we must be people who love the Lord, those who reflect on what he has done for us and think about what we ought to do for him. This should be part of our thinking all the time and our meditation. How often do we think of him and pray to him? Christian service must be a delight. We must trust God always. We must examine our hearts and repent of our sins. But there was here a notwithstanding. I wonder what ours is here, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, the church was tolerating a wicked woman termed a Jezebel. Well, a symbolic name, of course, here. The real Jezebel brought Baal worship to Israel. And this Jezebel had been leading God's people astray in the church. She had been allowed to teach in some way. Now, we cannot imagine that they gave her the pulpit. But people were listening to her. They were listening to her and they were being influenced by her. There have always been influential people in the church that have a bad effect on others. Well, teaching by undermining the ministry of the church. Well, or having some pet doctrine is not really the truth. And we have to be very careful that even our fellowship and talking together doesn't send some down the wrong track. It's easier when we're small, but larger churches have all sorts of things bandied about that are just not true, but influence so many people, especially in these days of the internet, where so many people are so gullible as they hear so many things and then they come back to their churches and they tell all their friends, and something that's totally erroneous can soon get a grip in the church, just as in somehow, some way, this Jezebel, this woman here, was teaching something in the church that was her hobby horse, something that was not true, but she seemed to influence a section of the church. Now, probably, you can't be absolutely sure, but probably this Jezebel said it was okay to follow the trade gods. She would have pretended to know the solution to their difficulties in that, of carrying on their trades and their commerce, even though it was so mixed up with heathen practice. It was all to do with, we mustn't quite separate ourselves from the world. Otherwise, we should never win anyone for Christ. Well, it sounds plausible, doesn't it? Many churches, many believers think that that is the case, so we don't read of anything like that in our Bibles. We have heard of many so-called Christians today that say, you must get down to the pub to meet people and influence them for good. Or they say, you mustn't be too awkward at work and opt out of absolutely everything, because you never will be able to witness then to those who never come into contact with, unless you're in that situation alongside them. Well, this woman, if she were among us today, she would have said, don't waste your time knocking on doors. Don't waste your time in the open air and being laughed at and inviting people to a gospel service. People won't come. This is what she would have said today. You must go where they are and do what they do. You must really become friends with them and join in their entertainments and have all that they can identify with in the church. And then you'll be able to bring the gospel to them, because they want to come and join you. We heard of one church actually invited by a drinking dancing club to come and speak to the youngsters outside of that club and be with them, I suppose, because they got too drunk to stand. And this is the arrangement that this club had. They said, we can't spend our time outside the club looking after these youngsters that are falling down after drinking so much. And they actually asked this church to come along, send a few young people along to just help them, perhaps home and that sort of thing afterwards, and get them on their feet and that sort of thing. And that's what some members of the church did. Well, I'm not sure what they were supposed to be doing with the youngsters, but if one of those Christians, or so-called Christians, once said to the youngsters, well, you shouldn't be here, you shouldn't be drinking, you shouldn't go into that club, well, then how long would they have been welcomed by the owners of that club to stand outside such an establishment? Well, the only real witness is to live a holy life and let God arrange for who will benefit from such a witness and get on with those things which are legitimate as we knock on doors and as we seek to witness in the open air, but certainly by personal witness especially. Clearly, the fornication of this verse 20 is spiritual adultery in the church. We're pretty certain of that. Trying to accommodate the world to avoid hardship or difficulty. That was what she was seducing them to do. Now, many churches today are tempted to spiritual adultery, and the testimony of the church is ruined. We will not be blessed if we compromise our position. This world is anti-moral. This world is anti-God. To have these things in our lives is idolatry. To put God from his rightful place is idolatry. To put him from his rightful place in our lives and the life of the church, that is what idolatry is. And we see this is what this woman was doing, using these terms, as the Bible does throughout, especially in the Old Testament. These are spiritual things, spiritual adultery, and certainly covetousness when it comes to idolatry. Well, the church is to separate from the world. There must be a great gulf between the sacred and the profane. We see from verse 19 that these were getting better at reaching the lost for the Saviour. The last works were better than the first. We understand, I think, what that means. But it was no thanks to the likes of this Jezebel amongst them, who has influenced them, some of them, seducing some of them, to think that they could have their cake and eat it, as it were, when it came to spiritual things and the things of the world. She called herself a prophetess. She called herself a prophet. We ask ourselves again, what is a prophet? Well, it's one who said, God told me this. God told me this. And that is what is happening so often. Ministers, women, church members, all sorts of people say more or less, God told me this. God told me this. We've got a very dear friend, and there's no doubt she's a believer, and a friend of my wife's 60 years. But she often says that, God told me this. Well, very often she found it in the Bible, and that's good. But other times we wince a little bit as she says it. Well, God told me this, but only the word of God is anything to do with what God tells us. Anything that doesn't square absolutely with the Bible is nothing that God has told us. That must be the case. Look here in verse 21. This is the Lord speaking, of course. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, spiritual adultery, and she repented not. The church at Thyatira must be separated from the world. We need awe and reverence for the Son of God, who tells us that. God was even gracious to this great troublemaker in the church. But she proved to not be his at all, and there was only one way to deal with her. Verse 22, strange language, symbolic. But I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit spiritual adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. We remember this is symbol. Probably this referring to casting her into a bed, probably it means that there was going to be sickness come upon her. Sickness would strike her from the Lord as a chastisement or as a judgment to her, whether she was a believer or not. Sometimes, if the church will not exercise church discipline, then the Lord will act directly. We know that at Corinth, we read in the 11th chapter of the first letter to Corinth, many were sick, some had died because of irregularities. Well, this is all to show us how the Lord sees all these things and what he thinks of them. And the ultimate is that he removes the lampstand. A church ceases to be. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins, the innermost parts and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Well, this sounds very drastic, doesn't it? But by her children, we mean those that follow her would soon suffer as well. Far better to suffer for righteousness' sake than to suffer because the Lord is against us, because of spiritual adultery and compromise. Of course, for many in the churches, their false profession that makes them teach and believe as they do, well, that will result in eternal tribulation and suffering. Jesus Christ will do that. It's very interesting that in the Old Testament, both the sons of Jezebel, Jehoram and Ahaziah, both kings, both were sick with wounds caused in war, an accident, and both died prematurely at the hand of God. Well, here in Symbol, the same will happen to those that follow modern Jezebels in their teaching, in playing fast and loose with the world, and still profess a Christian testimony. Verse 23, the Lord knows our innermost thoughts and desires and affections. I am he that searcheth the innermost parts and the hearts. Well, the Lord knows. And he will be angry, and he will be offended if we have our delights in this world, and all the church will know what God has done and why. What we do, our works, mean so much to the Lord. Verse 24, But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, it shows it was only a section of the church, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. Well, these words simply mean we must avoid the world. We must avoid the depths of Satan. Well, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? The depths of Satan. We can't allow him to ruin the churches. The depths of Satan is his great and immensely powerful subtlety to duplicate true Christianity, to infiltrate the church with non-believers who seem to have a good profession, to always make the way of compromise seem right and successful, even according to the word, to God's word. And these people that say, God told me this, God told me that, and they become teachers in the church, even if they're never in the pulpit. The depth of Satan is always to blind as to the most obvious sin, to make things clean that are unclean, to transform himself into an angel of light. Too often he uses the nicest of people. It's something I've noticed over the years, that some of the most dreadful errors in the church emanate from the nicest people. If they were real horrors, they might be easier to deal with and people would notice. But often it's the nicest people that deal out the worst of doctrine. Well, that's a very great generalisation. But I think some of us have experienced that thing. These people, the nicest of people, Satan uses so as to get a following, and even to use sincere truth believers on occasions who are not on their guard or who have been perhaps very ill taught, but who nonetheless are wrong on a very important subject in what they're teaching, or perhaps teaching as to undermine the ministry of the church or what they are hearing. That's why there is this, except they repent, verse 22. So there are some that can be saved from even the worst of situation, and the repenting will prove that they are real converts. Verse 25, that which ye have already hold fast till I come. We must hold fast the standards until he come. We have a tendency to drift, to fear God less, to drop our standards, to think, well, what does it really matter? What can we do? We're so tiny, we're so feeble. Does it really matter if we hold to these standards? Verse 25, all that there is of truth and purity remaining among you, will retain it faithfully. Hold it fast. These are the things that you've got. Don't let them go. Hold on to them. Hold them dearly, as fast and as fast as you can. Such things are fast disappearing from even true churches. The churches that I remember when I was a lad. Well, there's hardly any of that left now. It's just amazing that you almost could go on holiday to any fairly big town in the country, and people would say, well, which church shall I go to? And you say, well, you go to so-and-so. They're a faithful bunch there. Now, you have to pick very carefully where you go on holiday if you want to go to church, because there are so few towns where you can find a very faithful church. Things have gone down so fast and are so awful. Such things that we read of, the good things of this church, Thyatira, are disappearing from even true churches. There's so little knowledge. People don't know their Bibles. So little understanding of what to do with that knowledge. So little real faithfulness to the Lord. We're so accepting of so much that calls itself Christian. We wonder how much the Lord sees that he's real and authentic in our churches today. Verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As a vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, as I received of my Father. Well, here, the works, again, verse 26, keep these works to the end, especially the works that he required of us, requires of us in the church, to worship, to serve, to evangelize, to witness. Then we shall sit in his throne. Well, this is the judgment of the world. It is amazing to think that. We've often thought, how shall we judge the world and angels with the Saviour? We shall be joined to him. And verse 27, you recognise that as from Psalm 2. We shall rule with the Saviour with a rod of iron, absolute and complete control. As Christ does this, so shall we with him. If in this life the world has a sort of power over us, as often we think it does, as with these people, to spoil their goods and to impoverish them in those days of the early church. And as with us, we find it increasingly difficult to live as we would want, to have our children and our grandchildren grow up in a far better climate. Even so, in the end, all such powers will be crushed to pieces. All who have despised the holy word of God and the gospel of salvation that we represent in the world. This is the Son of God. And he has received this of his Father. He will rule with a rod of iron. Especially on that day, it will be the case. Verse 28, this person that remains faithful and holds these things fast in that church of Thyatira and in every other church since that day, I will give him the morning star. Well, the morning star, you'll know, is Christ. We shall receive him fully on that day, our glorious Saviour. The morning star is that bright planet Venus, which at some seasons of the year appears so beautifully in the east, leading on to the morning. The morning star is the announcer of the new day. It is one of the most beautiful objects in nature. I haven't been up early enough often to see it, but I'm told this, and it's often used for illustration. It appears as the darkness passes away, the morning star. It is an indication, of course, that the morning has come. It is intermingled with the first rays of the light of the sun. It seems to be a herald to announce the coming of that glorious lamp, the sun itself. Well, it's the pledge of the faithfulness of God. His mercies are renewed to us each morning, and on the resurrection morning we shall rise also. We shall be given the morning star. The Saviour, the Son of Righteousness himself, will be our possession for all eternity. What a reward for faithfulness is given here. Well, verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And again, we see this repeated at the end of each letter. And the point is, are we sincere? Will we listen? Well, this letter is written to the representative churches. It's written to us. Let him hear. This is so important. Let him hear what the Saviour is saying. We must listen to him. It is the word of the Saviour, the one with those eyes that penetrate all things, and the one who is so strong with those brazen feet, as it were. It is the word of the Holy Spirit, God speaking to us. What will we do with his word? May we remain faithful to him in these days. Amen.
Amen.